Every statistic that you read would point to an unfortunate reality, and that is that the church, the Christian church, the evangelical Orthodox understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is in a moment of steep decline. In North America and across the English-speaking world, there are less people attending church regularly, and even less who are giving financially or participating through serving or volunteering at churches they attend. Most statisticians, when they look at the church, consider regular attendance to be once a month or so. Life is just too busy. Look at any chart that shows any amount of religious beliefs across different generations, and it's not hard to see the supposed tailspin that Christianity seems to be in our world. What was the assumed faith of the baby boomers trickled away with the cynicism of Generation X, culminating in the practical dismissal of faith altogether by my generation, the millennials, as archaic and unnecessary, moving now into Generation Z as more of a considering of Christianity as an American political position that does more harm than good. Christianity is on the way out. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you are a minority in your culture. That's just the reality. At this point in Canada, the number of people who consider themselves as no religious affiliation whatsoever, or the nones, has more than doubled in the last 20 years, surpassing 50%. All stats now point to a clergy crisis that in the next 10 to 15 years, as a wave of pastors retire or pass away due to old age, there is not enough pastors and leaders to replace them. Churches are closing day by day across Canada and the United States, and there are fewer and fewer who want to serve or work in those churches. It would seem that for all the strategies that have been created, that for all the marketing and all the books and all the ideas that have been written down, all the buildings that have been remodeled, the millions of dollars spent on programs and conferences and speakers and worship bands, Christianity is simply just fading away in our moment. So in February of 2023, last year, when a small chapel service at a historically Christian university in Wilmore, Kentucky, tiny town, closed their service with an invitation for the students who had attended to continue to pray and worship and spend time with God if they so decided, the expectation wasn't crazy different than any typical Sunday service or chapel service at any Christian organization. Maybe a couple people stick around. Maybe a couple people receive prayer. Beyond that, we all have normal lives to get back to. There's a class to go to, plans to get on with, and if you're like me on a Sunday afternoon, a nap that needs to be had. So when hours later, a group of students were still in the chapel continuing to worship and continuing to pray, and students across the university campus had begun to ask their professors permission to skip class so that they could go back to the chapel to worship, pray, and confess their sin, it didn't match the story that the lines and the statistics seem to be telling about this next generation. Over the next days and weeks at Asbury, the worship and prayer and sense of God's presence just didn't stop. What began with a few students in a chapel considering what God was doing in their lives became a national news story. The tiny town of Wilmore shut down. It became the center of the news cycle. There were lines out the door of the chapel. Students and those who had made a pilgrimage to that place, over half a mile long, waiting 4 to 5 to 6 hours just to get into the chapel because of the sense of the presence of God had fallen so heavy on that place. The service just wouldn't stop. And what's interesting is everything was being led by students and by faculty. As the stories go from people who were at the Asbury school, there wasn't any sort of celebrity that had come in. No one had come and said, this is our thing now. It wasn't a denominational thing. There was no church branding on it. Everything was just being led by this group of students, and there were all these things that were a little bit unexpected. The first was this longing for holiness. That the initial beginning of this awakening, of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, really was just a group of students saying, we need to repent of our sin and we need the Holy Spirit to move among us. And there's this rejection of ego or celebrity. Zach was the name of the pastor who preached at this service before this thing began. And he actually tells the story that he left after the chapel because he said, it wasn't a great message and I had other things to do. And when famous worship leaders and famous pastors showed up at Asbury and said, we'll hop on the stage, we'll bring the level up, we brought production stuff, we brought everything we need, we'll bring some fame to this, we'll bring some notoriety to this, think of how many people we can have tuned into this because of how many followers we have, the response from the students was no. We don't need celebrities, we don't need ego, we don't need fame and fortune. This is about what God is doing, not what marketing for Christianity is doing. And there was a lack of high-end production or strategy, according to one story told by a pastor who visited Asbury. It was terrible. It was a bunch of kids with very little worship skill singing, "Great Are You, Lord," 1,000 times over, but it was genuine. Something about the pure and unfiltered desire for the presence of God was accomplishing much more than a high-tech service with a multi-thousand dollar speaker had. Something about the experience that the students had left thousands coming from across the world because the presence of God was there. Something was different about this space. But more deeply than the news clips or the stories, it was the stories that were coming out of the chapel from the students themselves. Relationships that were being restored. People who hated each other reconciling and being made right with one another. People experiencing healing, yes, physically, but also emotionally. More often from pains of church hurt or emotional trauma that God was dealing with, and a reverence for God and a longing for holiness that looked like confession and repentance. And people in tears, longing to be rid of their apathy, longing to be rid of their sin, on their knees before God in awe of who He is. I remember at the time sitting on my couch here in Maple Ridge reading about it, and something came over me that said, I need to look at flights, because like, what if, you know? Like, what if I just went down there and spent a couple days, and I'll wait in the line, but if the presence of God is moving in power there, then that's where I want to be. And so I looked up the cost of flights, and all of a sudden my heart felt a little bit less stirred to try and get down to Kentucky. But when it comes to moves of God, I remember being so excited. There was all sorts of articles coming out. Is this legit? Do they have a discipleship plan? Who's running this thing? Is this okay? Are they singing the right songs? Are they doing the right things? Are they formatting their liturgies in the right way? And there's all this cynicism that came out. But as author Pete Grieg, the leader of 24/7 prayer, put it, when it comes to moves of God, I'd much rather be gullible than cynical. See, there's something about the tangible presence of God that pulls people in. And for many of us, myself included, we can feel that tangible presence of God that we long for. Maybe you've had an experience like that. That there's something deeper than just a great Sunday service or a special event where there's excellence in preaching and there's a great worship team that was dialed in and professional musicians would envy the quality with which they played the songs. But something about a space where God seems to be present in a unique way that drew you in. A number of years ago, our youth ministry went on a retreat out to a camp in the interior. It was just out of COVID. It was our first retreat since. And I'll be honest with you, it was a mess. We didn't really remember how to plan a youth retreat. It was us and another youth group. It was scrambled together at the last minute. We were going through some really hard things in our church. I was going through some really hard things personally, and so we were throwing things together. We were trying to figure things out. Nothing was organized. We got some kids signed up. We loaded them onto a bus. We headed out to the camp. I remember getting there and feeling totally unprepared. We were late on the bus, so it was around 9:30, 10 p.m. on the first night, and we get there, and I'm supposed to preach that night, and I didn't actually have anything prepared, so I get up and just start talking about this passage, and we start praying, and it's fine, and the next morning we get up, and it's fun, but we're kind of scrambling, trying to figure out, what are we even doing? What are these chapels supposed to be? We don't have a speaker. We don't have a worship team. The other youth group we had partnered with brought a worship team, but the audio-visual wasn't working right, so we had no slides, so nobody knew what was being sung because the audio in the space was so terrible. The mics were kind of grainy, so you couldn't even make out the words that were being sung in worship. It was a mess through and through. And yet on Saturday night, we get into that service, and There's a message, and I don't think anyone even remembers what that message was about. And there was worship, and I couldn't tell you what songs because, again, everything was crackling and not working right. And yet somehow, in that space, as we wrapped up and got ready and said, we're going to go play a night game, nobody left. And for the next 2 hours, students stayed, and they worshiped, and they prayed. There was something about that space that the Holy Spirit was doing something that nobody wanted to leave. There was something about Jesus' goodness in that place. Something about the ways that prayers were being prayed over people. That even though it wasn't on the schedule, even though it didn't look good, even though it didn't sound good, something was keeping us there. God wasn't done with us yet. I remember checking in with one of our leaders who had been bouncing around and just praying with different students. I remember sitting with him and him looking at me and saying, through teary eyes, I think this is just what it's supposed to be like. Like, I think this is what we were made for. This is what following Jesus is supposed to be like. And in the narrative of John's gospel as we find it today, as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, as he moves towards the cross and his death and his trial, ultimately the climax of the story, in light of this simmering conflict with the religious leaders, we find a moment just like this. See, remember that where we find ourselves in the story, Jesus had just raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And this isn't a miracle that can be explained away by those who feel threatened by Jesus' growing influence, right? Jesus heals a demon-possessed person. Yeah, whatever. You can get anyone to act crazy and say you healed them. Anyone can pretend to be a cripple and all of a sudden start walking and go, oh, Jesus healed me. Anyone can fake that. Water into wine? Maybe, but like, you know, everybody's at the party. Who knows if they're intoxicated? Who knows if he did that for real? But Lazarus was different. Like, he was in the tomb. He was wrapped up in grave clothes. Nobody could say he was just sleeping. He was just sick. He was just out of it. He was dead and buried. Not a little bit dead, really dead. And so when people see him walking around, alive, and hear this story, more and more begin to move away from the religious elite and towards Jesus. And it's this action, as we find in the verses of John chapter 11, after Jesus heals Lazarus, that bring Caiaphas the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders, to make the final decision. No more debates. No more discussions, no more clever questions trying to trip him up and trying to do this the political way. Jesus has to die. And so Jesus, knowing that he wasn't ready to die yet, but leading towards the Passover feast, keeps himself outside of the city of Jerusalem. Even as the Passover festival is beginning and people are pouring into the city, the word about Jesus spreads. He raised someone to life. He removes himself out to the suburbs or the villages outside of Jerusalem to a spot in a little village called Bethany. Here's what it says, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now this is not Jesus' first time here. In Luke 10, you can actually read the story of Mary and Martha. It's a famous one where Martha feels slighted by Mary's fixation on Jesus and her lack of help in the kitchen. And so Jesus has been here before, and now he's here again. But this time, it's a dinner of celebration, and it's a dinner of honor. It's this dinner, as the passage says, to honor Jesus and the person he has brought back to life, Lazarus. It's a celebration. And the fun thing about celebrations is you gather around a table, right? You know this, you've been to a wedding. And the best part about a wedding, or maybe for some of you, the most anxious part about the wedding, is checking the seating chart and figuring out where you landed and who you're sitting with. 8 to 10 people at a table that you're going to spend the next 4 hours with and listen to speeches and all those sorts of things and watch a couple play the shoe game and watch a first dance and all those things. Who are you going to be spending that evening with in celebration of what you're doing? And there's two types of tables. One, everybody knows each other. It's a community group, or it's all family, it's all a good group of friends. It's amazing, it's easy, it's awesome. And then there's the second type of table. The bride and groom look, they say, we don't know who these people fit with, so we're going to chuck an extrovert at the table, we're going to put them all together. It's probably table 17 or 18 in the back, and we're going to hope it turns out okay. What I realized a couple years ago is that I am that extrovert. I have been at tons of random wedding tables with people I have never met before and got to hear amazing stories. I've met a man in a purple suit who told me his passion was dance, and he tore up the dance floor that night. And I mean, how could you not in a purple suit? I met someone who is a professional dancer who is traveling the world, honing their craft and learning what that looked like. And I know you can't tell from looking at me, but I'm actually not a professional dancer. And so I get to learn about what that looks like and what that area. I've met a weird aunt or two and many of random family members, cousins, and all that sort of stuff. But even if you don't share much in common, even if you don't really know the person, you're at the table together celebrating something that you've all witnessed together, that there's great joy, that something about a shared meal and celebration brings people together. And I think it's why so much of Jesus' ministry, if you read the gospel narratives, takes place in places just like this, at tables, not in auditoriums, not with Jesus on a stage. But actually, the primary place Jesus does his work, does his teaching, is at the table amongst friends. And see, it's interesting. The table isn't just where we celebrate. It's where we gather regularly. Unless you eat food while you're watching TV on the couch, you gather at a table and eat and look at the people you live with. It's where we grieve together. We eat together at weddings. We eat together at funerals. It's where we prepare and plan. Let's get a meal and talk through the next week or the next year or our next decade. It's where we laugh together. It's where we cry together. The table is just where we gather. One of my favorite memories of my life, and I'm not a big birthday person, but last year for my birthday, Jaleesa said, "What do you want to do?" And I said, "I just want to have dinner with my friends." And we took a big, long 8-foot table and we crammed it into our Honda Fit, which is so aptly named to somehow fit an 8-foot table in it. We brought it into our house and we told everyone to bring appies, and it barely fit. We couldn't open the fridge. We could barely open the door. It was awkward for people to get around, and there wasn't really space and all those kind of things. It wasn't pretty, and yet it was beautiful. We brought appies, and there was mozzarella sticks and spanakopita, and somebody brought unicorn candles for a cake. We shared bottles of wine. We shared appetizers. We shared stories. We laughed together. Something about the table draws people together in a deep and profound way. And I don't think that's a coincidence. It's baked into what we were created for. Here's what Shauna Nyquist says in her book on the idea of the table called Bread and Wine. She says, at the table, we don't come to fight or defend. We don't come to prove or conquer, to draw lines in the sand or to stir up trouble. We come to the table because our hunger brings us there. We come with a need, with fragility, with an admission of our humanity. The table is the great equalizer, the level playing field many of us have been looking everywhere for. The table is the place where the doing stops, the trying stops. The masks are removed, and we allow ourselves to be nourished just like children. We allow someone else to meet our need. In a world that prides people on not having needs, on going longer and faster, on going without, on powering through, the table is a place of safety and of rest for humanity, where we are allowed to be as fragile as we feel. What if the table is the place? What if the regularity of a shared meal is actually the place we might most radically encounter Jesus? What if the giant conference and the big lights and the fancy setup and the perfectly curated worship set is not the place where we most likely encounter Jesus, but what if at the table, amongst other image bearers of God, drawing us together? Because that's what Mary experienced. Here's what verse 3 says. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, which was an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Something in Mary, something in this moment, maybe the conversation, maybe the overwhelming reality that her brother was dead and was now alive again. Maybe something was said by Jesus or someone else. It moves her into action. She can't help but get the perfume off the shelf or out of the other room and to simply just pour it at Jesus' feet. To say, he's so worthy. I don't know, but I just need to do this right here and right now. She grabs what is described as a pint of pure nard, and most commentators will note that for an average family in a village like Bethany, like this isn't like an upscale thing somebody ordered from Sephora with a discount code. Like this is the nest egg. This is likely the most valuable piece of anything that these people have. For women like Mary and Martha, who were living with their brother Lazarus, which tips us off to the reality that they were likely unwed and without children, which means that they don't have a backup plan. The closest thing that these women have to financial security is this jar that could have been sold, that could have been the result of what they would use to take care of themselves if Lazarus didn't come back to life. And she just gives it all to Jesus. He doesn't ask for it. Jesus doesn't say, go do this. No one says, it seems, in the story, this would be a great idea, this is what we should do. It's not a part of the plan, and yet, at this meal to honor Jesus, something about Mary is so captivated that her natural response of awe and reverence, something is done. She can't help but do something as an act of worship. It's extravagant, and it's over the top, but it's genuine. And if you know Mary's story, you know that this action isn't out of character for her. She's always been enraptured by who Jesus is. Listen to the brief story of her and her sister Martha from Luke 10, the first time Jesus visited their home. While they were traveling, Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all her tasks, and she came up to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me some help. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. It's a classic story. Martha's going like crazy. She's hustling. She's pushing, and it's all for Jesus. Like, her motivation is right. She wants to honor Jesus. The story indicates she invited Jesus to her home. She wants to serve him. But Mary gets caught up, and she just sits at the feet of Jesus and sits in his presence. And when Martha calls it out, like most of us would, Jesus' response is surprising. It's not, yeah, we're all on a team. You should be helping serve. Yeah, there's things to do. Let's hop in and get going on something. The gentle response of Jesus is essentially, Martha, chill out. Like, yes, there's things to do, but you're missing the thing that matters the most. What's the point? The busyness for God is not the point or purpose of following Jesus. Busyness for God is not the point of following Jesus. Having life filled up with Christian activity to the point you are burnt out is not the aim of discipleship. That the mission and vision of the Church of Jesus is not to do more stuff, get more people in seats, and run great programs. Hear me, I'm not against any of those things. They just aren't the aim. They just aren't the central piece of what we're after. The great revivalist pastor and leader from the Great Awakening in America, Charles Finney, once wrote that if the presence of God is in the church will draw the world in. But if the presence of God is not in the church, the world will draw the church out. And somewhere along the way, it seems that churches and Christians across our world have settled for a vision of following Jesus that is more formed by the marketing strategies of Fortune 500 companies and the values of the American dream than by a deep desire for the presence of God. We are busy, but we are missing what Jesus is inviting us to. If we just get a good preacher and a charismatic leader, then the church will grow. If we have an epic kids ministry and an epic youth ministry, then we'll be huge and it'll be gigantic. If we just keep people busy, then they won't sin. If we just keep people active, then we'll make sure that they have enough information in their minds. If we can brand it and promote it and sell the gospel in a way that people will believe, then the church will explode. If we can build our churches like efficient machines to spit out converts as fast as possible, then we can pump the numbers. And if the numbers go up, then the budget's going to go up. And if the budget goes up, then we can build more programs. And if we build more programs, then the budget will go up again because we'll reach more people. And we keep moving, and we keep rushing, and we keep advertising. And all we can think about is how to make it bigger, faster. And we realize our eyes are more fixated on the clocks and our to-do list than they are on Jesus. Here's what Arthur Bors, theologian, writes in his book, Living Into Focus, about what God is inviting us into. He says, it is a pity that we have stripped our walls of their crucifixes and put up so many clocks in their place. We are surely more punctual than our ancestors, but we are spiritually poorer. Contemplating a crucifix, many of our forebears had a different idea of how to make use of their time. A crucifix may not tell the hour, but it does offer crucial advice about what to do with the moment that we are living in. The moment that we are living in needs not another to-do list, not another program, not another strategy, but sitting in the presence of Jesus. Here's a question for you. Do you know how to sit still? Like with God? Like, can you sit still? It's hard for me. About a year ago, I started trying the practice of sitting in silence with God to begin my day. And because I'm me and I'm way overzealous, I assumed I would start with 15 minutes. I made it about a minute and a half before I was distracted thinking about something else and pulled out my phone to check my email. Today, after about a year of practice, I'm much better. I can make it about 3 to 4 minutes before I get distracted by something else. See, the invitation Jesus has for us isn't to just do more, it's to be with. Jesus says to us, just like he said to Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is necessary. And then Judas, who we'll investigate more later, pardon me, what is this one thing? It's the presence. It's the encounter with Jesus. Everything else leads toward that. Yes, let's do the meal. Why? To make space for Jesus to work among us. Yes, let's run incredible ministries and incredible programs that are well-funded and do a great job of inviting people in and welcoming people and have good structure and have good ideas and have beautiful pieces of art and communications and all these things. Why? So that young people can have a place to encounter God. Yes, let's gather regularly on a Sunday and let's pour all that we have into making a worship team that sounds amazing and communicating the gospel well and having teams that serve across our church so that our Sunday service is a great experience for you and those you invite to church. But why? It's not so that we can go home and say church was good today. It's so that we can encounter the presence of God and fix our eyes on Jesus. What if the reason that the encounter that with Jesus that so many of you are longing for is delayed or not there or seems too far off, not because of a lack of effort, not because of a lack of work, but precisely the opposite? What if you need to slow down long enough to hear the still, small voice and what God is trying to show you in this moment? Ruth Haley Barton, in her book on silence and solitude, writes this: we're very busy, wordy, and heady in our faith tradition. Yet, we're desperate to find ways to open ourselves to a God who is, in the end, beyond all of our human constructs and human agendas. With all our emphasis on theology and word, cognition and service, as important as these are, we are starved for mystery. To know this God as the one who is totally other and experience reverence in his presence, we are starved for intimacy. To experience God's in a way we can see and feel and know in the very cells of our being, we are starved for rest. To know God beyond what we can do for him, we are starved for quiet, to hear the sound of sheer silence that is the presence of God himself. But in the spite of all that hunger, in the midst of that desire and that longing that is baked into us, we systematize worship just like Judas will hear, as Mary acts in this beautiful act of worship that doesn't even really make sense in the moment. One commentator writes, the coming of this light does not fail to cast shadows, and Judas sees this and he goes, this doesn't work with the plan. Here's what it says. One of the disciples, Judas, who is later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this, John writes, because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to keep for himself what was put into it. See, regardless of motive, what John reveals here to be completely corrupt, it's done through a lens that most of us can relate to. An act of worship that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Hey, that's not really what we do around here. What are you doing? What's the bottom line? How does this help the strategy? This isn't part of our idea.
And there's nothing wrong with that kind of thinking. Many of you, many of us are gifted to think strategically about how to best steward our time, our talent, our treasures, our resources, all that God entrusts to us as individuals and as a church to do whatever we can for the kingdom of God. Think about the parable of the servants in Matthew 25. God cares about how we steward what he's entrusted to us. But whether our motives are pure like Martha's, who's seeking to serve Jesus but misses him out of distraction, or our motives are messed up like Judas's, and we actually just have personal preference that we want things to be done the way that we want and the way that we prefer to benefit ourselves, the result is the same. We miss the moment. We miss the moment that God invites us into, that a vision for the right things, that a vision and a desire to do the right thing but misses the person that's meant to be at the center of it. The metrics that measure success, not by the same measure that God does, but by the same standards as the world. Numbers, budgets, assets, deliverables. I can't remember exactly where I heard it, but I once heard these are the four metrics of a program-driven church that misses out on the presence of God, and they all start with B. Number one, bums. How many people are there? How many people are there? How many people are there? How many people came to youth? How many kids in the nursery? How many people came on Sunday? Number two, budgets. How big's the budget? Do we have enough giving? Do we have enough money? Are we going to have enough? Can we pour more money into this? Can we pour more money into this? Number three, buildings. We have to have the nicest building. It has to be perfect. It has to be this. It has to be that. We need a gym. We need that. I remember when I was a youth pastor at my last church, someone got up at an AGM. They said, we should build a gym because if we built a gym, there'd be so many kids we'd need to hire 10 youth pastors. And I remember sitting there and thinking, man, I'm an intern. I don't get paid. I would just love them to hire a second youth pastor. The idea was simple, though. If we build more stuff, then the thing will get bigger. But I'll never forget our lead pastor's response. He looked and he said, I see a lot of churches around our region with gyms that sit empty week after week after week. And then finally, buzz. What do people think about us? How many people follow us on Instagram? Are we a cool church? Are we someone other people look to? Are we leading the way? You know, those are interesting metrics to measure the church's success by, but it's not what God uses. And God does actually measure and care about what our churches are like, what our church, what Ridge Church is like. He cares. If you go read the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, you see that. Jesus has an opinion about the churches and what they do and what they value and what they care about, but it's not about numbers. It's not about their budgets. It's about things like their holiness. It's about things like how they endure suffering. It's about how they love the people around them. It's about whether or not they permit sin and idolatry in their midst. It's about their faithfulness. That's what God seems to care about. In a few chapters, Jesus is going to flip tables in the temple and proclaim that his Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer, not programs. That the organizing principle of the people of God is the presence of God, not the activity of the people. And that's why it's not the hard worker or the strategic thinker or the one who's doing everything for their own preference that sees the moment for what it is. It's Mary, the one who's sitting there, enraptured with the beauty of Jesus, who catches it, who sees what needs to be done, that something about this moment is different, that the perfume needs to be poured out here and now over Jesus, and it's Jesus himself who steps up to her defense. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. See, this was intended, Jesus said. She's done the right thing here. Her actions are right because they're in line with what God is doing. He's being anointed for burial. Where is Jesus headed? Towards the cross, towards the grave that he would eventually defeat. And Jesus, too, is quick to point out that care for the poor is a good thing. Any twisting of this verse that you may have heard to dismiss the clear and full biblical command for Christians to care for the poor is just a weak reading of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that Mary understands the moment, that there is a time and space to care for a poor, that there is a time and space to serve the way that Martha does, that there is, as Ecclesiastes so famously says, a time for everything. But in this moment, it is right for Jesus to be anointed in preparation. Why? Because of what is about to happen. Because he's about to enter Jerusalem. Because he's about to go on trial. Because he is about to be nailed to a cross and buried that he might defeat death. And it's Mary, through the simple act of paying attention, ends up into stepping into what God is actually speaking and what God is actually doing. Here's how the poet Mary Oliver describes it. Attention is the beginning of devotion. Attention is the beginning of devotion. See, Mary catches this moment not because of her skills or her gifts, not her competency, not her religious training, but simply because she's paying attention. Because her eyes are on Jesus, not a program, not a strategy, not cool branding, not what could be effective. And with all the chaos swirling around her, people wanting to follow Jesus, people wanting to kill Jesus, people having opinions about Jesus, her eyes are just glued to him. Everything for Mary leads back to Jesus and what he has to say. In so many ways, her actions echo the words of Peter, another follower of Jesus who notably marks an attention to Jesus that leads him to the conclusion that when Jesus gives a hard teaching about his followers eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many people go, whoa, whoa, that's crazy. I'm not doing that. I'm walking away. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave too? Peter's response, God, where are we going to go? Like, you have the words of eternal life. Like, nobody is offering what you are offering. I'm captivated by who you are. I may not understand, but I am captured by the work and person of Jesus to such an extent that I can't help but keep my eyes fixed on him. It's not the religious leaders who debate or even the Jesus followers who are too busy to notice or catch what Jesus is doing. It's Mary whose attention has led to devotion that is poured out at the feet of Jesus. She's seen the moment at play, and she's anointed Jesus. And here's what's beautiful. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Do you catch what that means? The devotion of one person fills the space with the fragrance. This one act of worship fills the room. And everyone there smells and experiences the glory and beauty of Jesus through this act of worship, not of everyone there, but of one person who's paying attention. It is the humble act of adoration of one that leads to the fragrance that's experienced by all. Here's what this story should be. Pardon me, should not be. This story is not an invitation to criticism. Oh, the church should do this. The church shouldn't do this. We should start this ministry. We should cut this ministry. We should stop doing this. We should start doing this. That's not the point. The invitation is this. Begin to pay attention to Jesus. The invitation is to devotion. To ask the question, what might happen if you paid attention to Jesus so deeply that it began to impact those around you simply by the way you poured yourself out? And I don't mean pour yourself out by doing more stuff until you burn out. I mean pour your heart and soul in worship to Jesus. That the smell of the fragrance can't be avoided in a workplace or in a university class. What happens when a dozen or so students feel the need to stay and worship and pay attention to Jesus in a chapel in Kentucky or at a camp in the interior where the words aren't working on the screen and the sermon was just okay, but there's a desire for Jesus? What might happen if you paid such deep attention to Jesus that not programs or ministries or a full Christian schedule, but a hearing of what Jesus is saying and what God is doing and what the moment calls for leads you to where you need to go? If I could be so bold to dream, what might happen if our whole church began to live like that? What might happen if we as a community of Jesus followers were centered not around programs to advertise and sell Jesus as a product to be consumed, but by paying attention to God and pouring out our praise and worship at the feet of Jesus? What might happen if we began to live this way? What would happen in our neighborhood and in our city and in places all around us? What would happen if we slowed down long enough to pay attention? What could happen if we were more in tune with the Holy Spirit than we were with our Google calendars? What if we made space for God to speak and stopped talking long enough to listen? What if we gathered around tables and shared stories of God's work? What if we stopped asking how many people showed up and started asking how did the presence of the living God show up? Why does God seem to show up in power in specific places? that seem almost unexplainable. Like a little town in Kentucky, a poorly organized and poorly led youth retreat, sometimes in a small group setting or at a table or when you're having coffee with a friend and there's just a moment and a sense of God's presence. Why does God show up there when the quality's low and there's no one to point at and say, that's the reason why, that super gifted person is the reason why God showed up? Why in those interesting places does God seem to move in power? Well, it's simple. God comes where he's wanted. God comes where he's wanted. Pete Grigg, again, reflecting on Asbury, said this. It's interesting. I went and spent hours there, and the only celebrity is Jesus. You keep waiting in the chapel to be impressed by someone, because that's what we've been cultured to expect. But it's just a really big group of really unimpressive people who've become really impressed with Jesus. And that's what makes it so beautiful. See, this story primarily about Mary closes with what seems to be a throwaway line that gives us some context. Verse 9, meanwhile, a crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not just because of him, but because of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of his life, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. See, Lazarus, oddly enough, has been one of the central characters over the last couple stories. He is the guy who got raised from the dead, after all, right? He's the person whose miraculous healing has led to all this drama and all these politics and the plot to kill Jesus. And now he's the person who many people are citing as the reason that they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's because of Lazarus that people believe in Jesus. And what's interesting is we don't get one line of dialogue from the guy. We don't hear one thing that he has to say. He's just there. For whatever reason, none of the biblical authors record anything he has to say. That doesn't mean what he said doesn't matter, but maybe he was shy. Maybe he was introverted. Maybe he was the guy at the awkward wedding table that didn't have much to say. Maybe he was a bad communicator. Maybe he was just quiet. Maybe he hated the attention. He didn't want to be at the front. He didn't want people to look at him. And yet, his very life becomes a witness to the one who saved him, to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that even if we don't hear him preach a sermon, even if we don't see him do some miraculous work, even if we don't see some extravagant act of worship, his very life bears witness to Jesus and becomes a pathway for other people to believe in him. For some, your move towards deeper devotion in Jesus will look like Mary's. You need to allow yourself to worship, to uncross your arms and uncurl your fists and actually engage in practices of worshiping Jesus with your whole body, your whole heart, your whole mind. Moving out of your comfort zone into deeper worship or actions that might actually surprise those around you. But for others, it's just like Lazarus. Like it's just life. Like there's nothing that you're particularly saying or doing, but it's the very existence of you as one who God has saved, that you embody the power of the resurrection in your life so that others see it. See, that whether the fragrance is poured out in your life in one great action the way that Mary does, or little by little, simply by your story, your testimony, like we hear so often in the baptisms around here, that the fragrance keeps getting poured out and those around can smell it. For so many of us, we get up caught up longing for an experience, longing for God to do something, longing for an experience, an encounter with God. And the invitation is to desire him and to pay attention to him. We want to pray, but we don't know how. We listen to God, but we wonder if he's gone silent. We fill up our lives with activity, and in the hurricane and the earthquake that is our schedules in the modern era, we don't listen to the still, small voice. Here's my invitation as we close today, to slow down, to take a breath, and to pay attention. Let me close with this prayer. It's actually a poem written by Ted Loader in a book of poetry called Gorillas of Grace, and may you borrow this prayer as well. Holy One, there's something I wanted to tell you. There have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, friends to entertain, washing to do. And I forget what it is that I wanted to say to you. Mostly, I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ, eternal one. There's something I wanted to tell you, but my mind races with worry and watching, with weighing and planning, with rutted slights and pothole grievances, with leaky dreams and leaky plumbing and leaky relationships that I keep trying to plug up. And my attention is preoccupied with loneliness and with doubt and with the things that I covet. And I forget what it is that I want to say to you and how to say it honestly or how to do much of anything. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Almighty One, there is something I wanted to ask you, but I stumble along the edge of a nameless rage. I'm haunted by 100 floating fears of war, of losing my job, of failing, of getting sick and old, of having loved ones die, of dying. And I forget what the real question is I wanted to ask, and I forget to listen anyway because you seem so unreal and so far away, and I forget what it is that I have forgotten. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh Father in heaven, perhaps you already heard what I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to ask in my blundering way is, don't give up on me. Don't become too sad about me, but laugh with me. Try again with me, and I will with you too. Oh Father in heaven, perhaps you've already heard what I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to ask is, forgive me, heal me, increase my courage, please. Renew in me a little of love and faith. And a sense of confidence, and a vision of what it might mean to live as though you were real, and I mattered, and everyone was my sister and my brother. What I wanted to ask is for peace enough to want and to work for more, for joy enough to share, and for awareness that is keen enough to sense your presence here, now, there, then, and always. Father, we come before you. And we ask that you would draw our minds to attention in you, that you would set us free from that which distracts us, that like Mary, we would see the one thing that truly matters, and that all the other things would lead back to that, that Jesus, you would not be something that we're trying to sell, but you would be the center point of all our worship and all our devotion, for you are worthy, Lord. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that in the midst of all the things that try to draw us away from you, that we would experience your goodness, your delight, your presence in a way that leads us into worship and devotion, that pours fragrance on the world around us in a way that changes the world. For your glory and for your kingdom, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.